I'd like to read chapter 1, verses 1 through to verse 4. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords, or as we remember last time, which leads to godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. Well, let us pray. Eternal God, we're so thankful that you've given us this word. And Lord, we don't know where we would be had you not spoken. We can't even begin to imagine what our lives would be like had we never heard you speak, had we been left to our own devices and to our own desires and inclinations. But we thank you that you have spoken, and we thank you for the whole of your word and its power and its truth and its relevance. We thank you that your word is as relevant now as it was even when Paul first penned these very words under the inspiration of the Spirit. And I pray that you would speak to us tonight, Lord. We want to hear you speak. These people don't want to hear my opinions. They want to hear your word applied. They want to hear your word spoken. And so, Lord, we pray that we would hear you tonight, and that you would speak to us and instruct us and change the way we think, Lord. Make us more godly. Make us think more like Christ. Make us see things the way you see things. Renew our minds, we pray. Amen. Well, last time we were considering the question, why study Titus? And I'm still asking that question, why study Titus? I hope last time you were persuaded that we should study Titus. But just in case you're not, I want to continue asking the question, why study Titus? And last time we only really didn't get out the first verse, if you remember. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And we saw firstly then that we should listen to this letter, what Paul has to say in this letter, because Paul was a bondservant of God. He was a man who was under the direction, control, and leading of God. So everything he said, everything he penned, was from God himself. But then, just to add another layer to it, he says he's an apostle. And he said, therefore, I am a messenger of Christ. So when I speak, Christ speaks. What I say is not my own opinion. It has come from the one you call Lord and Saviour. Therefore, you should listen. But then we saw also that he's speaking for the sake of the elect's faith and their knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. And what we saw that meant was is that we can't even come to faith, let alone growing faith, and let alone growing knowledge that leads to godliness, unless we grapple with the things that God gave Paul to say. That if we want to be godly, if we want to be Christ-like, which I hope you all do as Christians, I hope that's a desire in all of your hearts, you're going to need Paul. And you're going to need the whole instruction and the whole counsel of God. You're going to need to hear what he has to say. And I want to recap, because it was over 2 months ago. You see, it's absolutely clear from Jesus' words to the apostles that he had far more to say than he said in the 3 years he ministered on the earth. You may recall in John 16, verse 12, Jesus saying, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And so Christ, when he rose from the dead, and over a period of 40 days, he taught the apostles. And obviously Paul as well, who was called out of time, he taught him. And so he gave them far more instruction. That's why, for example, when you come to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's given instruction on marriage and divorce. And he says, if you ever wonder what you mean by this? Not the Lord say this, but I. Now, many students of the Bible read that and think, well, therefore it's not as important as what the Lord said. That misses the point. Now, what he's saying is, the Lord didn't actually say this in his 3 years on earth. But I am saying this to you as an apostle of Christ. In other words, Christ is saying this through me. He didn't say this when he was here on earth, but I'm saying this to you. So he's claiming to add further insight and application of what Christ said on earth. And as I said, we cannot be godly without the instruction it is given to Paul. You see, God doesn't just want us to be converted and then leave us there. God doesn't want you just to profess faith and sign the paper. He really wants you to hear his voice. He really wants you to walk closely with him. He really wants you to be acquainted with his ways. Because God is holy, and he can only dwell with holiness, can't he? So the more holy we are, the more godly we are, the more we know his presence. The more we know his embrace. Because he can dwell with that which is holy. And that's what we should all want, isn't it? And therefore we clearly need Paul's instruction. In fact, elsewhere, you know, it's a well often quoted verse in the pulpit, and it will forever be so because it's so critical. But Paul in Romans 12 pleads with the Roman believers to reckon with God's purpose for them as believers. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Isn't that wonderful? This is only possible by the mercy of God. Praise God, because much of what Paul calls us to isn't possible in our own strength. We need his grace. We need his mercy. But that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Wow. A living sacrifice. Acceptable to God. Which is your reasonable service, your rational worship. And do not be conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what that supposes is the fact that our mind needs to be renewed means it's not all sorted the moment we're converted. We're saved, we receive a new heart, a new desires, but our perspective is still wrong on so many things. Our attitudes are still so worldly in so many areas. Our idea of right or wrong is often so confused. Our idea of what being a man is and what being a woman is more infected by the culture than we realise. Our ideas of authority are so often confused and twisted, and I can keep going on with the examples, but what I mean is when we get saved, we're not a finished article, are we? We have to go on being transformed. Our minds have to go on being renewed in knowledge, as Paul says, so that we would be godly. It doesn't just happen in a vacuum. But the wonderful thing is that God's word really is transformative. However messed up you think you are, however wretched you will be made to feel as we see what we're called to be, God's word really does change lives. Not just at conversion. Be transformed by the renewing. We go on being transformed. I'm looking at you all now, and my prayer is that you'll be transformed. My prayer is that when I look at you in a year's time, and when you look at your pastor in a year's time, you say, "Ah, our pastor's grown. Our pastor's made progress. He's been transformed. I love him more than I did before." And vice versa, I hope I could say that for you all as well, that we would be transformed, that we would grow. And the wonderful thing is, Paul stresses in this very letter itself the transforming nature of sound doctrine. For example, verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, he encourages Titus, "Hold fast to the faithful word as you have been taught, that you may," I'm putting it in the second person, "that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." But it's sound doctrine, it's healthy doctrine. It promotes health in those who hear it. And Paul elsewhere says to Timothy that by preaching sound doctrine, God may in his mercy perhaps even grant repentance to those whom you're seeking to correct. So this is dynamically powerful. Or chapter 2, verse 11 and 14, which really is, if you like, the key to the whole letter. It is central for a reason, I think, even in the way it looks in our Bible. It's right there in the middle. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Isn't it interesting? Grace teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, we have to be careful. I have to be careful here what I mean by this, because the danger is one could hear what I'm saying and think, oh, well, we don't need to evangelise then. But the church is always wrestling between two pendulums, and it's always focused on evangelism, 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 and Christ's sheep, staff. But equally, obviously, you could go the other way, you never evangelize. But nevertheless, I think what we see here, one of the purposes of ministry, Paul's saying to Timothy, is that we would become a people, his own special people, zealous for good works, that we'd grow as Christians. The church is the nursery, the kindergarten, where Christians grow into maturity and into godliness. And, well, it's possible because the word's transformative. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Again, he says this. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. Repetition. Keep saying these things, Titus, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So everything he's saying here is good and profitable. Now you might think, I don't know how. You don't need to know how, you need to believe. It is good and profitable. There is much in scripture that when I read it at times I think, how is this doing me good? But it's good and it's profitable. And you see, actually, this is one of the ways I think you can discern truth from error, is in what it produces. Sound doctrine produces transformation. Now, it's not automatic, only the Spirit can do it. So there is a caveat there. Someone could be preaching sound doctrine and seeing no fruit before them. That's a truth. But false doctrine or half-truth doctrine won't have that transformative effect. And this is something I've known firsthand. Coming from a background where people talk about, oh, we're the ones full of the Spirit. We are, those people over there, they're not full of the Spirit. We can do this and we can do that and we have these gifts. And I looked at the lives of all the people who were claiming these things, and they were carnal and worldly. The so-called doctrine they were preaching wasn't changing people's lives to be godly. And what we're after is not what is hype, and not what makes us feel really stirred on a Sunday morning and go, I can face the week, but what changes us to be like Christ, which actually in the long run will help you cope with Monday than anything else. That's what we want. To be godly. And this is so relevant, I think, for the present situation, I think. I do think this call to godliness that Paul is stressing in this letter to Titus, it needs to be trumpeted today. If salt loses its saltiness, the Lord Jesus said, it is good for nothing. Of course, preaching devotion and holiness won't make one a celebrity preacher. But for those who are Christ's sheep, you'll hear his voice. You'll hear the voice of your shepherd speaking to you and calling you and leading you. You know, many people today in churches in this nation and in the West think of conversion and the gospel simply as a pass to heaven, as a ticket to heaven. And many unbelievers, maybe you know them, I know some who've said this to me, They're no better than these Christians I've met. They're no better than people in the world. And, yeah, okay, in one sense, we're all imperfect, and we can say to people, well, you do know Christians aren't perfect as well. And it's probably true that we do let our Lord down, and we do give you the wrong impression from time to time. But nevertheless, Jesus did say you are the light of the world, didn't he? And I think there's a sense in which if we are truly growing in the way Paul says we will, if we embrace what God has given him in our hearts, the transformation will be seen by others. And they will ask us, what is different about us? Why we're different? And that's what I want. And I don't think people ask me enough. So I need to grow. I need to become more godly. Paul then has dealt then with conversion in this first verse. He's dealt with sanctification. But he's going to deal also with assurance. As he goes on. And so really, flowing still in the first verse, the first reason why we should study Paul's letter, that was by way of recap, I know it's a long one, but hopefully it's just what happens, isn't it? We have a big gap, and I hope it was helpful just to recap those things. But really, I want you to see now also that a letter that even deals with things like church government, you know, leadership and eldership, and a letter that deals with how we should live, older women be like this and younger women be like this and all these kind of practical things, you might be thinking, well, you know, how does this help me in my experience, in my experiential walk with the Lord? Well, I want to show you from this greeting that actually these things will actually help you spiritually a great deal in a way that perhaps I didn't even grasp until I spent time pondering this. And the first thing I want then to say to this evening, why we should study Titus, is because it will help foster assurance. Assurance. Now, you might be surprised in that. Assurance. How do you know that you are a Christian? I'm told here in verse 1 that Paul's appointed for the sake of God's elect and for their godliness. Now, how do you know you're elect? None of us were there in the councils eternal. None of us were there before time began. None of us were privy to that discussion between Father, Son and Holy Spirit, where they agreed to save a specific people, an undeserving and sinful people. None of us were there. So how can you say with confidence, I was chosen before the foundation of the world? I am one of his sheep. I am one for whom Christ died. Well, what Paul has here in this verse is what we call a chain of cause and effect. And if you follow the chain through, you can work backwards to your election. There are an elect people. And Paul says he's been appointed for their faith and their knowledge. And when that faith and knowledge, when faith is given and that faith grows and that knowledge is given and the mind's renewed and it leads to godliness, it means you are elect. Do you see the cause and effect there? So you can work back. You can say, if I'm walking God is like, if I'm being godly, if God is helping me grow in godliness, and I can see, because Paul gives us specific marks here of what godliness looks like, if you could see in your life concrete evidence of godliness that's there for us, you can work backwards. Well, I'm only godly because I've got faith and I've grown in knowledge and my mind's been renewed. And I've only got faith and I've only got knowledge because I'm elect. So what we're seeing here is that God doesn't want his children to be in the dark. God doesn't want you, child of God, to be in doubt. He wants you to know you're his, if you're his. And so by spelling out for you, these are how my children live. This is what my children do. Well, when his sheep hear his voice, they follow him. And when they begin to live out the things which our shepherd calls us to live, it reassures us that we are his. Because we can only do that because of his grace. Because the life of the godly is impossible for the natural man. And so even a letter then which deals with very practical things, do this, imperatives, do that. They actually will help us know that we are elect. They will help us in our assurance. If we are growing in, to repeat it, in godliness, we have faith and knowledge. And if we have faith and knowledge, we are elect. So you see, very simply in that verse. Let me put it like this, illustrate this. How do you know conception has occurred? Well, you see it when the belly starts expanding, and your wife starts getting hungry, and appetite changes, and features change. You can see that something's happened to this person. How do we know that this building was designed by an architect? Well, we don't need to see the architect. We don't need to have been there when he drew up the plans. The design is all around us. Well, when you see godliness in a brother or sister, and when you see godliness and evidence, although imperfect, but you see a growing measure of godliness in yourself, to the extent that you are godly, the extent your assurance will grow. And so, you know, assurance then isn't... there is such a thing, don't get me wrong, I'm not downplaying the immediate witness of the Spirit. That is something we should all pray for. And, you know, sometimes when you're hearing a word, it's like you just feel the Lord flood you with joy and assurance that you are his. That's very important. But you can't rely on those feelings. You can't. Because there are times when the Lord can feel very distant. And well, how do you know? Well, you see evidence of godliness. It assures you that you are his. Furthermore, I do also believe, therefore, though that being said, if you're godly, you're more likely to have the immediate witness of the Spirit. Why? Because how can two walk together unless they're agreed? If you're walking in godliness, the Spirit will be walking with you. And when you do the things that please him, as the Father said to his Son, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." So we should study Titus because it will give us assurance. Secondly, the because it strengthens the hope of eternal life. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The great goal of the Father had in electing sinners to come to faith is to experience eternal life. And eternal life isn't just negatively not going to hell. It's not even specifically going to heaven. I might surprise you. Eternal life is the highest quality of life that a human being can know. Eternal life is life as it was always meant to be. Eternal life is a quality of life. It's not a place. It's a quality of life. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That is why we are Christians, that we would know the Lord Jesus Christ. And eternal life is knowing him. Now, here it's phrased as the hope of eternal life, something future. And Paul brings that out again in chapter 3. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life, friends, is the blessed, intimate knowledge and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is friendship with him. It is enjoyment of him. It is pleasures from him. Yeah, that at your right hand our pleasures forevermore. Who is at the right hand of the Father? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bestower of every blessing, every good gift. And eternal life, in its ultimate reality, which will come to us at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that life, that ever blessed life of knowing and being with your Saviour forever and ever, without interruption nor end. And we can't begin to comprehend what that life will be like. It's a life free from sin, free from the corruption of our hearts. There's no darkness, there's no pain, there's no misery, there's no depression. If you struggle with depression, it's hard to imagine a life without depression. There will be a day when there is no depression. It has no weariness. It's the life of God in the soul of the man or woman. It's ever blessed, ever happy, ever joyful, God dwelling with man. And what we're being told here is that Paul has been called to be an apostle, not just for the faith of his elect, God's elect, and their knowledge and their godliness, but their hope in that coming eternal life. And notice that qualifier there, a hope which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It is coming. It is certain. God cannot lie. God will bring that eternal life to his people. And we know so because there was no length that he wouldn't have gone to make sure we would possess it. But Jesus on that cross, he went to the cross. He poured out his love for his people under the bondage of sin and the power of death. He saw your life. He saw mine. And he saw in the garden your eternities outside of him, wrecked by sin and its consequences. And out of his bleeding love for us, he did that which would secure that life for us. And the glorious truth is that though it is also a future eschatological reality, if I put it like that, it is also a growing present experience. But in an amazing way, the future has broken into the now. That we can, with increasing measure, know this Christ. That's why when you often meet people like Jeff, who walked with the Lord a long time, you can just tell they're excited to meet Christ because they know him so well. But think how well they're going to know him when they see him. but we increase in increasing measure can know him. And here's the glorious thing: the more we're godly, the more we walk with Christ, the more we know we have eternal life, and therefore the greater that hope is going to be in the future, eternal life. You see, godliness isn't the goal. Godliness is the means to the goal. We want to know Christ, and godliness is the means through which we will know Christ with increasing joy and measure. We've just witnessed a wedding, haven't we, Ben and Cody? Yeah? They got married. Did they know each other before they got married? Well, of course they did. It's a pretty strange thing to marry someone you didn't know. But is it not true that now they know each other far more than they did before? And is it not true that 10 years from now they will know each other more than they did then? And isn't the fact that they were growing in their knowing of one another before they got married what gave them the hope that they would know one another at marriage? Why did Ben stand there before me and believe Cody was going to turn up? Because he knew she loved him. Why do I know? How can we be sure Christ is coming to take me to be with him? Because to the extent that I walk with him now and know him and experience in him my life and his faithfulness and his goodness, and he proves himself to me time and time again, I know the hope that is coming for me. And so you can see that all these practices we're going to see, these practical instructions, and you think, yeah, but elders and how to live and all this stuff. Yeah, but you see, God has established the means. And these are the means through which we will experience these things, as we will see in future weeks. So why study Titus? Well, because it will strengthen our hope in eternal life. Here's John MacArthur on this. John MacArthur says, Paul's mission is very clear. He was to bring the elect to saving faith by the gospel. He was to bring the saved to sanctification, that's growing godliness, by teaching them the full knowledge of God through sound doctrine that would lead them to holiness of life. And he was to make crystal clear in their minds the reality of eternal life, that great and glorious hope that motivates towards purity and motivates towards service and galvanizes them through all the sufferings and struggles of life, because they anticipate the eternal heavenly glory. Every time you see a holy man or woman or a godly man or a woman, you have got eternal life breaking into the present reality. You've got someone living a quality of life that is impossible in the world, but God has broken in. And again, we're going to be dealing with many practical things in this letter that you might not think are directly related to these spiritual realities and experiences. For example, elders, you know, qualities for elders. What's that got to do with my joy and my holiness and my godliness and my hope of eternal life? Well, let me illustrate it like this. I'm from a teacher. Well, I still am a teacher, I guess. But in the classroom, certain things had to be in place for children to learn. Right? Kids needed to know where the boundaries were. I had to have certain resources provided. I had to have certain lessons planned. They needed to know what the rules were, the guidelines. The classroom had to be organised, because learning could only happen once the right environment had been established. Or to put it another way, for a plant to grow, it needs certain conditions. No, I didn't do very well at science, but I think I'm right in saying they need rain. They need sun. Is that word? It's photosynthesis. I've got that right. Yeah, that thing that happens when it rains and the sun causes growth. Well, for us to grow in our actual experience, church needs to be healthy. Leadership needs to be godly. The men have to be called by God, divinely equipped by God's grace. And as you go to see about how women and men and all these dynamics of how they're to relate to one another in the church and how we're to live, well, what we're talking about there is the context, the environment that is needed for us to grow. This is why these things are extremely interrelated. And so we need the right instruction as a church and as believers for our life and our lives. And as a church, if we are to grow and be strengthened in our faith, in our godliness, and in our hope. Now, Paul doesn't bang on about these things because he wants to bore us, but because Christ gave him these things to say. We claim that Jesus is our Lord. We are hearing our Lord speak as we read these words. The bits you don't like, the bits you wish weren't there, came from your Saviour. And like medicine that you hate to take, it's good for you. It's good for me. It's good for us all. And maybe you just start taking it, and after a while you go to like it. You go to see that it's doing you good. And you'll take it some more. Thirdly, we need to study Titus because it's relevant to our situation. Verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. Notice that. Just stop and pause that. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. There is only one faith. There is only one gospel. There is only one Saviour. There is only one rule for holiness. There is only one law. There is only one truth. There is a common faith. It transcends cultures. It transcends time. It's the same gospel that we preach in this place that was preached by Paul some 2,000 years ago. And the same challenges that they faced are the same challenges whether they're in a new dress and a new flavour that we face today. There's nothing new under the sun. Every single heresy is the same heresy repackaged over and over again. And it's we have a common faith. And what is unbelievable here is that, you know, we despair, don't we, about our culture. We despair about where things are going. Crete, which is where Titus was, Crete was an absolute filthy place. It was even more wretched and wicked than this place. I'm not making it up. It was so ungodly, so immoral, that we would be shocked at the things that went on there. And the paganism and the sexual immorality that happened in there, idolatry. It was filthy. And yet, this letter went to a man who was leading and preaching to people who had been saved out of that culture. Titus was such a man. I don't know if he was from Crete. We don't know where he came from. But what we know is Titus was a Greek name. He was a Gentile. And Paul says, to my true son. Now, what do you think that means? The Greek's really strong. Genuine child. Titus was converted through Paul. He was a man who was saved under Paul's ministry. He was a man who was in the world. And through Paul's witness and preaching, he came to faith. And what's unbelievable is, he's now a co-worker with Paul. He's gone from being a babe in Christ to being a church planter. Now, I don't know what the time span is here. I don't know whether we're talking 5 years, 6 years, 3 years, but that shows in itself the transforming power of the gospel. And elsewhere in Corinthians, to the Corinthians, Paul refers to Titus as his brother. Isn't that amazing? He's not only his child in the faith, he's now referring to him as his brother. There's almost like a co-equalness there. He's my brother in Christ. And Titus was given the toughest jobs, the toughest assignments. If you think you ever read the letter to the Corinthians and all the problems that were going on there, who did you send to take that letter to Corinth and to read it out? Titus. Titus was obviously a man that had been divinely equipped by God to deal with difficult situations. He was obviously a man who could bring order out of chaos. He was obviously a man who could see grace work where there was carnality and worldliness. And evidently the Corinthian church, it seems to me, by the time you get to the second letter, things were moving on and things were improving. And he's sent here to Crete, where he has to deal with false teaching, all sorts of issues, as we'll discover through the letter. And he can, because God has changed him and gifted him. And notice that Paul, although the situation in Crete is very desperate, it sounds to me there's no elders. That's why the first thing he says in verse 5 is set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders. There are people there taking over the churches, wreaking havoc in people's lives and teaching things that must not be taught and things that are so contrary to the word of God, and people are being swayed by it, and he's saying, Timothy, go in and sort it out. Go. But Paul clearly doesn't think that the situation is beyond God's grace. And that's what I love about this. Because whatever we feel about ourselves, whatever you feel about this church, God's grace is greater than every sin. It's greater than every shortcoming. It's greater than every mistake. Whatever is done in the past is not beyond redemption. And as a church, if we seek to implement in our lives and as a church the very things that Paul teaches in his word, through him, God's word through him, we will, under the Spirit's help, see transformation in our lives and in our churches. So that's why it's relevant. It's relevant. You see, and this is the thing you said. I did refer to this last time briefly, but I want to expand on it. That, you know, one of the things that people say today is that, well, you know, culture's changed. Therefore, you know, the things that Paul said to Titus some 2,000 years ago can't be what he would say to people today. Oh, the stuff on male roles and female roles, that's so Victorian, that's so old hat. It can't be relevant today. The fact that Paul had to write these things meant people weren't agreeing with them at the time. It meant that he was dealing with a culture that didn't want to embrace these things. And he said to Titus, teach these things, they're profitable and useful and good. And therefore we are tasked today with the same battle, the same difficulty, a culture around us that thinks we're absolute dinosaurs and bigots. But if we seek the grace of God in our lives to change us, people will in time, many, not everyone, but some, will see the power and the reality to what God has done in our lives. This message is relevant. And lastly, fulfilling lastly, because it comes to us with goodwill. Don't you love that? Grace, verse 4, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to things that maybe are challenging or will unsettle you or perhaps challenge your worldview or your presuppositions or your long-standing attitudes and patterns of behaviour, you must know that whatever God sends to us, whatever God reveals to us, comes from goodwill. Grace, mercy and peace. Grace, a wonderful word, isn't it? A word that we throw around all the time. But it's an amazing thing, grace. A wonderful thing. Grace is the free, full, eternal fountain of the goodness, love and favour of God. Grace is sufficient to supply every lack that we have. Grace doesn't take into account what you are. It gives anyway, despite what you are. And wherever we are in our walk with the Lord, God is saying to you this evening, he's saying to us, he's saying to Belvedere, there's grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. Mercy. Mercy is grace in action. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Let's not beat around the bush. Do we deserve blessing? We don't, do we? As a church and as an individual, we don't deserve blessing. We don't. Let's just get that out there. We don't. But it's grace and mercy. We don't deserve blessing, but God is a merciful God. And if we're being honest, we probably deserve the doors to shut. Every church does. But for God's grace and God's mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is what comes to us and unfolds to us the grace of Christ. And God comes to us in his Son and he leads us into his forgiveness. And what's the result? Peace. You know, sometimes we can be worried about change. I think, I don't know about you, I worry about change. I don't like change. No one likes change. Especially when it's difficult change in our lives and in the church. But what you've got to know is if God calls us to change, if it's of his word, if it's from him, it is to lead us into peace. That's his will for you, that you would know peace. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We have been justified by faith in him and we have peace with him. Reconciliation.
God comes to you and says, let me in. Goodwill. Peace on earth. And goodwill to all men. So I don't know about you, I feel my life falls short. I feel as a pastor I failed 1,000 times more. Well, infinite times, even in my just over 2 years here. But I read this word and I hear from my Father. That's where it comes from, my Father. And he says to me, and he says to you, grace, Tom. Mercy for you. There is grace. And there is forgiveness for your shortcomings and the way you've not fulfilled your duties as much as you would like in the way that you would have liked. And peace. I don't want you to be living in perpetual fear. I want you to know peace. And always got to have, see, this is why these greetings are so important. Paul didn't write them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for no reason. He wants us to have this greeting in our mind as we work our way through the instruction and the teaching. This comes from a God who brings grace, mercy and peace to me. And therefore we should have no fear at all. I should have no fear. You should have no fear at all of God pointing things out in our lives. We don't need to be frightened of that because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his peace. And may we all come to see this letter as a gift from God to us. And may we see it, all of it, every part of it, even the bits you find a bit boring. May we see it as an expression of God's grace to us. Amen.